You have your New Testaments. I'd like to follow along in the things we're going to read to introduce the lesson this evening. Turn with me to Acts, the 8th chapter. And in just a moment, we will read verses 26 down through verses 29 as means of introduction to the things we want to speak about. The conversion here is speaking of the conversion of that individual that has been titled the Ethiopian eunuch. We're thankful for the presence of all, especially those who are visitors. We are glad that you are in our midst this evening. And as is announced, we hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. It is our intent as we gather together and even as we go about our day-to-day lives individually to do only that which the Lord would have us to do, to add nothing to His will, to take nothing away from it. And again, as we study His Word, to glean from it the lessons that are most needful for us. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and draw and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you are reading? And he says, How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he read was this, And he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scriptures, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. In these few verses we have recorded for us by the writer Luke, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to set these things down in words for us, we have a story of a very remarkable individual. And as we have said, we have entitled him the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a devoutly religious individual. He was one that, although not a Jew of another nation, it seems that he was serving the one true God as best he possibly could. We can see that he had a great deal of religious fervor in the fact that he drove several hundred miles in a chariot in order to be in the city of Jerusalem to observe, perhaps it was a feast day that he was there, to do the things that were directed him under the law of Moses. And again, this was not a very easy travel. He came several hundred miles in, even though what we might consider at that particular time was an easy way to travel, it was in a chariot. Here was an individual, I think, that we can say was truly devout. One who wanted to serve God as he understood how he should serve God. I believe we can also deduce that he was a very intelligent man. He was dependable. He was trustworthy. For the simple occupation or the office that he held, he was the treasurer of a queen, of a great nation. And so he would be one that was trustworthy. One that would have a great deal of intelligence. And he was not like many people today who simply leave their religion at the building when they leave on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, and then through the week they do something entirely different. He was not like that at all. He was leaving the city of Jerusalem, going back to his homeland. And as he was journeying along, he was reading the scripture. Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go up and to speak to this particular man. And we've got to understand as we read the first part of chapter 8 of the book of Acts that Philip left a very good work in the city of Samaria there, as many people were being baptized and many people were being converted unto Christ. And yet he was called away by the Spirit of the Lord to go and talk to one individual. just one person and convert him by using the scripture, teaching him about Christ. When he found the eunuch, we find that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And as we look back, we find that as man has divided it, it was Isaiah chapter 53. And of course, he had questions concerning this, as we have just read. Was he speaking of himself, or was he speaking of someone else? And then in verse 35, it says, at that point, Philip began to speak unto him, or preach unto him, about Jesus. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. We want to look at Isaiah chapter 53 and those few verses that are there, and just see if perhaps we can have some kind of rough outline as to what Philip was saying to the eunuch, and how that he might, using these things that Isaiah wrote, talk about Christ and convert him unto Jesus Christ. We can see immediately the importance of the scripture that is found in Isaiah. And whatever might have been included in the things that Philip had to say, they should be of utmost importance unto us, because in speaking these things, he was able to convert this individual unto Christ. And we know that it is only through hearing Jesus being preached and our obedience unto those things, that those commands that are given us, that we have any hope of salvation in this life. As we also know, as we can read, this was the first and this was the last meeting that Philip had with this particular individual. And if we were meeting an individual for the very first time who had an interest in the scripture, and we knew that it was going to be the first and the last meeting that we would have, what is it we would like to say to this person? Philip had that challenge before him. Maybe in the beginning he thought he was going to be with this man for a while, but we know that in the end he left him and he went on his way. And it says there that he saw him no more. What would he have said to him? What would you have said to him when you're speaking from Isaiah chapter 53? Whatever it was, Philip wanted to say the very best that he possibly could. He wanted to, in one particular sermon then, try to convert him unto Christ. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53 and see what it is that Philip was talking about. If you have your Old Testaments also then with you, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And in the first thing that we note here, we see that he was reading from verses 6 and 7 down through there, and also in verse 8. He was reading from these verses as man has divided them, verses 7 and 8. But then we find that the entire chapter, again, as man has divided it, is talking about Christ. He's talking about the Messiah that was to come. And what is it when we speak to someone concerning Jesus, what do we tell that person about Jesus? You know, a lot of people, when we want to begin to talk to someone about a certain individual, the first thing that we want to do, and we have a tendency to do that, is to give a physical appearance of the individual. If I were trying to describe one of you here to my friends down in Georgia, they might want, in the very beginning, to know, well, is it a man or is it a woman? How tall is he or she? What's their age? What is their physical appearance? What kind of hair do they have? And what kind of, after we've given a physical description, they might want to know, well, what kind of disposition or the attitude does this individual have? Is it one that is kind? Is it one that is honest? Is this the kind of person? And when we begin to describe an individual or talk about it, we have a tendency to give a physical appearance. We want to let them know what this individual looks like, because, as you and I both, we want to get some kind of mental picture of this person in our mind. Well, I would suggest to you, when we begin to preach Jesus, we don't give a physical description of him. That might be the tendency that a lot of people have, and they want to draw pictures of him or make sculptures of him. But when we start preaching about Jesus, we don't know what he physically looked like. We don't know how tall he was or how short he was. We only know what has been given to us in the Word of God. Now, through the centuries, there have been pictures painted of him. There have been sculptures made of Christ and of what he looks like. And we have, even as we mention the name Jesus, every one of us have some kind of mental picture of what Jesus was like. But when we preach Jesus, we're not giving a physical description of him. Notice what Isaiah had to say there in chapter 53 and verses 1 and 2. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I believe this is, we might say, as close as a physical description that we're going to have in the New Testament or the Old Testament of the Messiah, of Jesus. And this doesn't tell a whole lot about us, tell us a whole lot about him. We have no indication again then from the scripture of what his physical form was like, how tall he was or how short he was. What we do have revealed unto us is that in the early part of his life, until about the time that he was 30 years old, he had the training of a carpenter. Now that might help us just a little bit, as we have carpenters and we know some carpenters and how that they are and the strength that it takes. And I'm sure that this is something that Christ had. He had some kind of strength, because it would take some strength on his part to be able to, later on, as he is going through the temple and seeing the things that are going on there, to overthrow the table of the money changers and to take a whip and to drive these individuals out of the temple there. We can get some kind of mental picture concerning him of that, but this really tells us little. And even if we knew exactly how he looked, it would be truly unimportant, because that wouldn't change anything, would it? To know what he physically looked like, that's not important. Because what he looked like has absolutely nothing to do with what he did, which is the most important thing. Those things that he accomplished, the will of God that he set out to do. It wouldn't change anything if we knew he was tall or he was short. Isaiah says his physical appearance was that of comeliness. That is, it would be what we might say would be plain. That there would be nothing about him physically that would draw or would attract people. He himself said in chapter 12 and verse 32, what it was going to be that would draw people to him. And that was the manner in which he died. He says, if I am lifted up, then I will draw all men unto me. And in verse 33, he indicates there how he was, talking about how he was to die. That's the attractiveness of Christ, of what he was doing and what he came to do when he fulfilled the will of the Father. So it was not his physical appearance, but what he did that would draw men unto him. Now today we find so often that it's the other way around with people. They are attracted many times to religious people, religious men and now women, because of a physical attractiveness to them. It seems that this is something that people have lay a great deal of importance in. You know, the children of Israel, when they selected Saul as being king, this is one of the things that attracted them, because he stood head and shoulders over everybody else. And it seems that a lot of people are that way today. They will follow people many times because of the physical appearance that they have. But when we're preaching Jesus, we're not talking about that. And really, it doesn't make any difference what he looked like. It is what he did that will draw men unto him. I believe what we find in this particular chapter, when we are speaking of what Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, that we can find exactly what he was talking about concerning Jesus. One of the things that I think that is pointed out is there and found in verse 6. And there we find that man had a need for Jesus. Man had a need for salvation. And that was due to his own sinfulness. As we read verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I am convinced that in preaching Jesus Christ to someone, you preach that man has a need for a Savior. That we as men, as women, have sinned in the sight of God, and that we stand in need of someone to remove those sins so that we can have fellowship and we can have communion with God. The verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are compared to sheep many times, and God is the shepherd that is over us. He is the one that cares for us, protects for us, provides the things that we need. Truly, David understood that when he wrote Psalms 23. Isaiah knew this as he was talking about us being sheep and needing God. Christ in the New Testament talks about himself being the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. We need protection just as sheep do. And in this comparison, we see just exactly how we are in the sight of God. And as I'm sure we do not understand this comparison, perhaps as well as people did during the time of David, during the time of Isaiah, or even during the time of Christ. Because we're not familiar, most of us are not familiar with sheep, how they act and how they react. But really, being compared to a sheep is not something that's very flattering. Because we have been told that a sheep is a very, very dumb animal, basically. And that it cannot provide for itself, it cannot protect itself, it cannot get its own food, and it needs someone, it needs a shepherd to take care of that. And that's what God is saying we are like. We are people who need help. We are people who need care and protection and providing, and God is willing to do that. He says here, we are all like sheep who have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. We've turned to our own way. Instead of following what God would have us to do, so many times we turn to our own intelligence, to our own ways of finding righteousness in the sight of God, or pronouncing ourselves as being righteous before him. But as we have read before in Jeremiah 10 and 23, the prophet there says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in him. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Man does not know what is best for him. Man does not know physically how to direct his own steps. In the simple sense, he doesn't know what's in the future. He can make plans and he can do the very best he can, but he really doesn't know in the future. And spiritually, we certainly don't know what is best for us because we don't know the enemy. We're not strong enough to overcome Satan by ourselves. And when we're left to our own devices, we will go out of the way. We will be just like those sheep who have turned aside and gone astray. We find that he laid upon him all the sins that we have committed. That's the latter part of the verse. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when you preach about Jesus, I'm convinced you've got to talk about those kind of things. You're talking about the sacrifice that he made. You're talking about the willingness that he had in taking our sins upon himself, although he was sinless, although he did no wrong. He was willing to do that. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 talks about him giving himself or his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he was willing to do. And when you preach Jesus, you've got to preach things like that. You've got to preach concerning this sacrifice that he made. And what Isaiah has to say in the Old Testament is not any different than what Paul had to say in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he makes the statement there that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's exactly the same thing that Isaiah was speaking. And Paul was preaching about Christ. He was teaching about Jesus. He also makes mention of what we read this evening in the Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Sin is something that is horrible. And when we preach about Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, we have to preach about sin. All of us do those things that are wrong. And when we sin, we bring death upon ourselves. James talks about it in James chapter 1 and verse 15. How that when sin hath conceived, it brings forth death. Spiritual death and separation from God. And this sin that we commit puts us in the most dire situation that we have ever been in our lives. That is, we are separated from God, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. And I am convinced that when we preach Jesus, we preach about this. The need that we have of someone saving us. And that is the solution to the dilemma that we find ourselves in. Because of sin, we cannot deliver ourselves from it. What is the solution? The solution is found in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were insufficient. The writer of the book of Hebrews points this out in the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 4. that the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin. God did not intend for the old law, for those sacrifices of animals, to remove completely the sins that they committed. We find that that was not enough. Our own goodness is not enough. All the good deeds that we want to mount one on top of the other is not going to remove one sin that we have committed. We find that it is Jesus Christ that is the one that is going to remove the sins, the sinfulness that we have. And we see then the need for Jesus. And I am convinced that when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, that he talked to him about these things. He talked to him about what Jesus has done. He talked to him about his own sinfulness and what Christ has done in taking away the sins of the world. As we look to Isaiah chapter 53, Philip showed the sinfulness of man and his need for a Savior. And you know, that's a far cry from the things that we hear in many pulpits today. That's a far cry from the things that are spoken by men and by women on Sundays, mornings, and nights. We hear in the denominational world, and even among those who are members of the body of Christ, the idea of I'm okay and you're okay. We're all fine in the sight of God. That's the kind of thing that we hear. We also hear kinds of things that say, well, sin is not all that bad. And maybe that doesn't come out in phrases such as that. But when we begin to put other labels on sin, that's exactly what we're saying. When we're saying sin is an alternative lifestyle, when we're saying sin is a choice that we can make, what we are doing is we're saying that's really not all that bad. And those are the kinds of things that people are hearing when Jesus Christ is supposed to be preached. We're hearing the social gospel also by many people in the denominational world and in the body of Christ. Who is the best individual to vote for? How we ought to do this and how we ought to do that in relationship to the society in which we live. And Jesus Christ is not being preached. I am convinced, though, that when the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip preach Jesus, he was hearing about sin. He was hearing about a Savior that was going to take away the sin that he had committed. I'm also convinced that he told the eunuch what Jesus did. Again, using this as an outline, Philip had to tell this eunuch what Jesus did in order to bear our iniquities. There in verses 3, 4, and 5, and also 7, which is also what he was talking about, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. We find in this a despised and rejected individual in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we read about his life in the gospel accounts, one of the things that comes through so very loud and so very clear is that the Jewish leaders hated him. They took every opportunity that they possibly could to put him to shame before the people and asking him questions. And when they could not do that, they plotted to take his life, and they were successful. They were successful because it was according to the will of God. Several times they plotted to kill him, but it was not time. But when it came time, according to the will of God, then his life was taken from him. They even managed to turn many of the people against him later on in his life, although sometimes, at one time before, those people wanted to take him and cause him to be king over them. And in the end, we find that even his disciples turned away from him. Yet in spite of all of this, he died for us. He was willing to give his life. And I am convinced once again, as Philip was preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch, he told him about Christ in this way. Verse 7 describes for us the trial of Christ. He was as a lamb before the slaughter. And certainly Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb of God, one that would give his life. John said this in John chapter 1 and verse 29. As he was with his disciples and saw Jesus approaching, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That describes Christ in his trial. It says that he opened not his mouth. And once again, as accusations were made against him in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 12 and also then in verse 14, as accusations were made concerning what he did and these false witnesses that bore lies against him, it says there that he answered nothing. And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled. Before Pilate, as the accusations were made, he didn't open his mouth. You know, what do you and I do when we have been accused of something falsely? You know, children do this very quickly when they're accused of something falsely. What is it that they do? They speak up real quick. They come to their defense and they say, "I didn't do that." Or if something has been said concerning them that misrepresents the things that they said, again, they're quick to defend themselves because they want people to think good of them. They don't want anybody to lie about them. But yet Christ knew that the time had come for him to die. And so instead of defending himself, as would have been most of the human reaction that we would go through, he said nothing at all because it was his time to die. It was the appointed time according to the will of God. And so he opened not his mouth. Again, a description of when he was on trial for his life. We can know that this is what Philip preached, because this is exactly what Paul preached when he delivered the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, Paul describes the gospel of Jesus Christ as being the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you know, when we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as being the heart of the gospel, we're talking about a lot of things. We're talking about a life that led up to the death. We're talking about his burial and his resurrection, what he did to bring about the salvation of mankind. And just what did Jesus do? Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He suffered and he died for the sins which were not his own. He gave unto the world a hope of salvation that it did not have up until that time, and it has in no one else since then. He gave unto man remission of his sins. He gave unto man a hope so that through the shedding of his blood, man might stand redeemed. I'm convinced this is what Philip preached unto the eunuch. He was telling him about what Jesus Christ did, the life that he lived. Again, this is not what we hear sometimes in the pulpits across the land when people claim that they are preaching Jesus. A lot of people hear things such as this, and they don't want to hear sermons such as this. And they will cry out, "Just preach unto us about the love of Jesus. That's all that we want to hear." Well, when we preach about Jesus and the death that he died and the things that he went through and the things that man must do, we're preaching about the love of Jesus. This, again, is what Philip preached to the eunuch. I'm also convinced that he preached what Jesus required of him to do. Philip's preaching would have been of little value to this man who was going on his way back to his home if he had not been told what Jesus required of him to do for him to benefit from the great sacrifice that was made by the Son of God for this man's sin. Many preach that Jesus did it all and that we have absolutely nothing to do. There is that concept in the religious world of universal salvation, that all we have to do is sit back because God did everything. And even if we just have to have faith only, that's all that's necessary. After that, God's done everything and we're going to be saved. But the Lord does require certain things of us. John chapter 15, or 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He requires of us something. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I ask?" The Lord requires certain things of us. There are conditions that have been placed on salvation. Those in the religious world who say that there is nothing to do in order for man to obtain salvation, they're not preaching Jesus Christ. They're not preaching the one that we read about in the New Testament. If someone preaches Jesus, he is going to tell the conditions of salvation. It is true that Jesus has done his part, but we also have a part to play in our own salvation. What is it that was required of the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts the 8th chapter? Well, we can read that after hearing the truth being preached unto him by Philip, he saw water as they were going on their way, and he wanted to be baptized. He says, "What is hindering me from being baptized?" Now, what do we have to conclude from that? I think the only thing that we can conclude is that Philip taught unto him the importance of being baptized for the remission of his sins. I don't believe that we have a narrative here of where going along they find some water, and then out of the blue comes into the mind of the Ethiopian eunuch, "Here's water, and here's something. I need to do something. I need to be baptized." And Philip never having mentioned a word about baptism. I don't believe that's the way it happened. He taught unto him this, and when he saw the water, he says, What hinders me from being baptized?" He did exactly the same thing the people did in Acts 2. They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. He did exactly the same thing that they did later on in Cornelius' household in Acts 10. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. He did exactly the same thing as Saul of Tarsus or the Samaritans in the first part of the chapter 8 of Acts. They heard the gospel preached and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And that's exactly what this individual did. And once again, I am convinced that those who fail to preach about baptism fail to preach about Jesus Christ our Lord. Philip told him that if he believed, he could. Again, this points out to us that baptism is no good unless faith is accompanied with that. Again, this is what Christ said, "But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. We find that Philip is not teaching anything different than what Christ did. If you believe, you can be baptized, he tells him. Faith is no good also unless it leads to baptism. Faith alone is not going to save. This individual had faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then we see, as we read, he confessed his faith and was baptized for the remission of his sins. This, then, was something that was needed by the Ethiopian eunuch in order to enjoy the benefits of what Christ had done. That he heard Jesus preached, that he believed in him as the Son of God, and that he was baptized in water for the remission of his sins. Philip preached unto him Jesus, and this was the result. Here was an individual that recognized his need for salvation, that need was met in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the sacrifice that was made by him. He understood that there were conditions of salvation, and he met those conditions, and as a result of that, his sins were washed away, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip preached unto him Jesus. These were the requirements that we find here in Acts 8. Now we want to ask the question in closing. Are these the same requirements that are expected of men today? Well, let's see. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is still the same today as it was when it was written by Paul. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's exactly the same. If it has changed, who changed it? And when was it changed? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is exactly the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. That's the same as it was 2,000 years ago. If it has changed, who has changed it? Who has made it different than that? Man is still in need of a Savior. Man is still in his sin, separated from God. He has no fellowship with God because of those sins that he has committed. And there is something that is required of him. The things that are required of him in the first century are still required of him today. If they have changed, who has changed them? And where have they been changed? Where is it recorded? that the authority found in Jesus Christ made such a change. Romans 10 and verse 17 is the same as it was. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it has been changed, who changed it? And when was it changed? And by whose authority has it been changed? Mark 16 and 16, the words uttered by Christ are the same now as they were then. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If it has been changed, who changed it? And when? Acts 2 and verse 38. These things are the same now as they were 2,000 years ago. On the day of Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. If that has changed, then who changed it? When and where do we have it recorded in the Word of God that a change was made concerning remission of sins? Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul was told there by Ananias to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. That was required of Paul in the first century. Has it changed for anybody? God is no respecter of persons. Whatever he expects of Paul concerning salvation, he expects of us all. And again, if it has been changed since then, who changed it and by what authority? God has not altered at all these requirements that he made in the first century. He has not changed them in the first time. He has not made one exception to these things that are written in his word. He hadn't changed it, and we as man do not have the authority to make any change whatsoever in God's requirements or his conditions for salvation. We read through the account here, and this is what the Ethiopian eunuch did. Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as he preached unto him Jesus, they came to a certain water. He saw the water and he wants to know, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip's remark was, if you believe, you may. He confessed that he believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then they went down into the water, both of them, and he baptized the eunuch. And he came up and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, we don't have in this particular passage of Scripture saying that he was baptized for the remission of his sins, but we have it in plenty of other places what baptism is for, that it is for the remission, the removal of our sins. These are the things that Philip preached when he preached Jesus. And this is what needs to be preached now, and it needs to be preached all the time concerning salvation. This then, again, I am convinced, is what Philip preached when he preached from Isaiah chapter 53, when he talked about Christ and he spoke concerning the Savior of the world to this man. Again, this was the only time that we are aware of that he ever had this opportunity to speak to this individual. And he converted him unto Christ, and he went on his way rejoicing, and he saw him no more. As a result of preaching Jesus, one was added to the kingdom of God. And as it was in the first century, it's going to be now in the 20th century. The only way people are going to be added to the kingdom of God is through preaching Jesus and people's obedience unto that. If you are here this evening and not a child of God, one of the things that you have to recognize is that same thing which he recognized: you have need of a Savior. Your sins have separated you from God, and all of the good things that you want to do, stacked one upon the other, is not going to remove one sin that you have committed. You're still separated from God. Sin is a stain, and there's only one thing that removes it, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes us white. That makes us whole. That presents us pure and justified in the sight of God. There's only one thing that can remove it. All my good deeds can't do it. All the things that I want to strive to accomplish in this life, in helping others, even in preaching the gospel, that's not going to take away my sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we have access to the blood of Christ is through submission under those commands. If you're not a child of God, You need to know that he suffered for you. He bled and he died so that you might have remission of your sins. And he rose again on the third day by the power of God over with power over Satan and power over death. And that now he reigns sitting at the right hand of God. And you need to apply the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ so that your soul will no longer be stained with the sins that you have committed. Put him on as the Ethiopian eunuch did in faith and confession and baptism. And as the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" You need to ask that question if you're not a member of the body of Christ. What is it that is hindering you from obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, you need to set it aside. It's not reason enough to lose your soul. Whatever the importance you might put on that reason right now, on the day of judgment as you face God, give an account of the life that you have lived, that reason's not going to amount to anything at all if you lose your soul. If you're here, you're subject to the invitation, the song has been selected. Won't you render obedience unto the Father? Won't you do what Jesus has said? Do it now as we stand and as we sing.